Well, good morning, everyone. This will be a much more informal class than yesterday's. And what I want to do is just talk you through this handout so that you understand where I'm coming from on this particular subject. Class this morning will be centered around Matthew chapters 24 and 25, so it would be helpful if you'd have your Bibles open at that place, please. Before we look at the little handout, just a few background details which are relevant here. Or it must go back some 20-odd years, but the late brother John Marshall, who was assistant editor at the Christadelphian office, used to write regularly for the magazine. And he wrote a series of articles on end times and judgment. And he said that Matthew chapter 25, those little parables there, there are three of them, dealt with judgment on the household, judgment upon Israel, and God's judgment upon the nations. Now, brethren and sisters, I agree that the Bible does teach those three things. I do not believe Matthew chapter 25 is dealing with that subject. I think this is a different matter altogether. So that's what set me thinking. Another piece of background information which I think is relevant is this, that a couple of years ago we received in South Africa copies of Brother John Popel's book on John's creation, a model for understanding the Gospel of John, and some of you may have read it. It's a really interesting book. And his thesis is that the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 are reflected again in the Gospel of John. He makes out a very compelling case for the fact that all the things that happened on the days of physical creation happen again on the days of spiritual creation. Round about the same time, we received another book in South Africa by Brother David Nightingale called Come and See, a model for understanding the Gospel of John. And he made out a compelling case for the fact that the sequence of events in the Gospel of John is based on the Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings. And he brings out various features which support that. And I thought, well, this is really interesting. Two brethren bringing out totally different models for understanding the same gospel, which tell us that the word of God has so many different layers, each of which is valid. I think it was Brother Harry Tennant said, scripture is like a detailed tapestry. You can pull one thread and pull it out and get all sorts of lessons from it, and all the others remain intact. And it's very much like that this morning. What I'm getting at is that my view of these two chapters is one model for understanding this part of Matthew's gospel. There are many different ways of dealing with this material, and so I'd like you to treat it as that, as just one particular view of these chapters which you may find helpful, and I hope you will. Right, now let's just work our way through the handout together, because I think it's important before we actually look at Matthew 24 and 5 to note the overall structure of the gospel. There is a feature in Matthew's record which you must have noticed in your daily readings and yet perhaps not stopped to think about its significance. And it's very unusual in that it's not repeated in the other synoptic gospels or in John, and that is the special emphasis in Matthew on Jesus' pronouncements from mountaintops. He's speaking from an elevated height. And that fact is underlined for us at least four times as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't want to take time to go through them all with you. They're listed there. You know the Sermon on the Mount, three detailed chapters in which Jesus outlines his requirements for citizenship of the kingdom. Now, that's vitally important information. How come that Sermon on the Mount isn't mentioned in Mark or in Luke or in John? There's got to be a reason. Then we have another Sermon on the Mountaintop in chapter 15 where crowds come to him, he heals them and teaches them. Then here in the Olivet prophecy just before the crucifixion, you have more detailed instruction, two full chapters, again, not repeated in the same detail in the other Gospels. Why? And then finally, there is, right at the end of the gospel, Jesus calls them to Galilee, and it says he met them in a mountain that he had appointed them. So this is a very stylized record. It's presented deliberately in a particular way for a particular reason, which I'm coming to. When Luke gives the same kind of teaching from the Lord, Luke chapter 6, for example, Jesus comes down and stands with the people alongside them. So there's a totally different emphasis in Luke. Although many of the things taught are similar, he makes the point that Jesus comes and stands alongside the people that he's talking to. So why is it that Matthew emphasizes these elevated sermons or dissertations in his gospel and the others don't? That was the thing that interested me. And to try and find an answer, as indicated in the second point on the sheet, I thought, well, the answer probably lies back in the Old Testament. You remember when Ezekiel had visions of the glory of God? That strange creature he saw had four faces: the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And many commentators, both inside our brotherhood and outside, have pointed out that those four faces reflecting the glory of God are answered by the four Gospels, which reflect the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the teaching and his life and his work. And that's the purpose of the four Gospels, to present four different aspects of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a valid analysis. I believe that that can be supported. And that's why, if we take that view, the Matthew Gospel answers to the face of the lion. This is the Gospel of the King. He stamps his authority on the work that he's doing on behalf of his Father in Matthew more than the other Gospels. This is the Gospel in which the King sets out the requirements for his citizenship of the kingdom, as we said. When you come to Mark, the emphasis is quite different. That's the Gospel of the ox, the Gospel of service, the burden bearer. And you get words like immediately, as soon as, straightway. There's a sense of urgency throughout the Gospel of Mark as service is delivered. When you come to Luke, it's the Gospel of the man and his compassion and the fact that he was made of the same flesh and blood as we are. And so he stands alongside the people and he empathizes with them and serves them and does his best to meet their needs. It's a totally different approach. And of course, when you come to John, it's the Gospel of the eagle, the high-flying, lofty spiritual thoughts that are brought out to encourage us to develop the mind of Christ. So that's just a very brief overview. But my submission to you, brethren and sisters, is that this is the Gospel of the King, the Gospel of the lion face. And it answers to the Lord speaking from the top of Mount Sinai to Moses in the Old Testament. Here's now is the voice of God through his Son, and it's from mountaintops again. This is the antitypical Sinai, which is running through the Gospel of Matthew. So that's how I see this situation. There's also another thing to note, and that is that the public ministry begins with detailed instruction. I'm on point 1.3. The gospel begins with a great flurry of activity at the end of chapter 4. Jesus preaching, teaching, healing, going throughout all their cities and villages. And then in the very next chapter, he withdraws to a mountaintop, and it says, when he was set, his disciples came to him and he taught them, saying. Then you come to the end of the public ministry, which is in chapter 23. It emphasizes the fact that both the disciples and the multitude were still present. And then Jesus castigates the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for their corruption. And then he brings the public ministry to an end at the end of chapter 23. I'm looking at verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I've done my utmost to help, and you don't want to know. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It was God's house. You have so desecrated that holy building by your practices that it is now your house. It's an empty shell. God and his glory are now withdrawing. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till he say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Have to be a total change of mindset in the nation of Israel before you have my services and help again. And then he goes on to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples in verse 3 come to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and the sign of thy coming at the end of the age. They're obviously turning over in their mind the things that he had said as the public ministry concluded, and now they wanted more information. But my point is, why is it necessary to have detailed instruction for disciples at the beginning of the ministry and then almost a kind of repeat of the situation as the ministry ends? He now talks to his disciples privately a second time in great detail. Why? And the answer to that seems to be the same as in Luke 24, when he had to say to the disciples, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and then opened out to them again the scriptures. So if they were very slow on the uptake, I think we are too. And so the point is that this is important information which is being given in this second detailed sermon on a mountaintop. So we need to take note of its contents with care. So that's our subject this morning, is the second detailed sermon on the Mount, this time on Mount Olivet. And I just want to go through the structure of it with you to show you why I disagreed with Brother John Marshall. The second sermon, then, the disciples ask these three questions, which we've just touched on in verse 3. They wanted to know what Jesus had in mind as he brought the public ministry to a close. And Jesus answers them and gives them those detailed prophetic visions, a calendar of events, if you like, leading up to his second coming. They also deal with the situation which arose in AD 70. I believe this prophecy is written in such a masterly way that it covers both situations, both AD 70 and the end of the age, in some considerable detail. But, brethren and sisters, I believe that the disciples' emphasis in asking those questions was wrong. Not entirely wrong in the sense that signs of the times are interesting, they encourage us, they boost our faith. But I think their focus was lacking. Because Jesus had already said to them earlier, if you recall, that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You don't get into the kingdom of God by being an expert on prophecy and the signs of the times. These things are interesting, but they're only secondary. You get into the kingdom of God, as Jesus indicated in Luke 17, by following the king and taking his standards on board. He said, the kingdom of God is among you. They were to recognize him as God's representative, take his standards on board, and follow him into the kingdom of God. That's what he was trying to get across. And of course, they didn't understand. And now he needs to say it again. So I think the disciples' emphasis was wrong. And that's why Jesus then did what he did so often during his ministry. He said, you've asked me a number of questions. I will now ask you something and see if you can answer this one. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord will make ruler over all his household, and he will be the one that's blessed at his coming? That question in verse 45, which we read together. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household to give them meat in due season? In other words, serving the household acceptably, because blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That's the one who will be blessed. And then I believe that our Lord answers his own question, knowing full well that the disciples wouldn't be able to. He answers it himself with the four parables which appear. And the chapter break is most unfortunate. So the four parables are there listed, the last part of chapter 24 and the three parables in chapter 25. I believe, brethren and sisters, they are the answer to the Lord's crucial question. Let's just look at their main features and then see if we can put this together so that you can see why this particular view of the Gospel of Matthew, I hope you'll agree that it holds water. The first parable is that little one that runs just to the end of the chapter about a household with faithful and wise servants, evil and foolish servants. There are two classes. There's a key word in that parable which I think just opens the whole thing up for us. And you may not have noticed it. If you haven't underlined it or noted it before, please do so. And it's the word household. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And it's a word which has a dual meaning. It's translated healing twice and household twice. And it is the Greek word therapia, from which we get our English word therapy and therapeutic. And that immediately tells us what kind of household the Lord is looking for. You see, he doesn't use the common word for a dwelling or a building or a home. He picks this particular word because of its secondary meaning, that it means a place where there's helpful, healing influences. And that tells us what our ecclesias ought to be like, therapeutic in their environment. And I think that's a very important point, and we need to bear that in mind. If our ecclesias are places of strife and debate, then we are not fulfilling the Lord's expectations of us as disciples. Then, as the late brother Philip Hind used to say, he wrote articles also regularly for the Christadelphia, and he said, remember, brethren and sisters, that Jesus was an Old Testament man. And by that he didn't mean that Jesus was old-fashioned, outmoded, or outdated. What he meant was that our Lord knew his source material so well that he was always able to provide suitable supporting allusions or references. And we have a case in point here. Who in the Old Testament was a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord made ruler over all his household? And the answer should come straight back at us. Joseph is the man that the Lord has in mind. And when you think about Joseph and import the whole of his pattern of life into this parable, it adds a totally new dimension, doesn't it? It means that the faithful and wise servants whom his Lord is looking for are going to be people like Joseph. And Joseph didn't have it easy, did he? Had a very checkered career, up and down, times good and times bad, but he hung on through times thick and thin. He was there serving, first of all in Potiphar's household. Then you may remember he was put in charge of all that happened in the jail. I was obviously a person of such caliber that the jailer was happened to leave everything under his control and said whatever happened there, he was the doer of it. And then more importantly, the final triumph when he was elevated to second in the kingdom under Pharaoh. And they said, when he instituted that program to beat the famine, they said, thou hast saved our lives. So here was a man who brought therapeutic influences to the whole of Egypt. And just thinking about Joseph in Potiphar's household, in the jail, in the kingdom and administration, it tells us what kind of people the Lord is looking for. He's looking for Josephs who will hang on faithfully in all situations. And I think that's a most important and helpful background to see what the Lord's drawing his material from. But what about the next one? The evil and faithless servant who begins to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunken. What's Jesus thinking about there? And I believe the answer to that is Exodus chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf. You don't have to go there. You know the story. But remember what happened. Moses and Joshua have gone up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. And they're away for 40 days. And people have said, as for this Moses, we wot not where he is or when he's coming back. We don't know where Moses has gone or how long it'll be before he comes back. And my Lord delayeth his coming. There it is. It's built into this little parable. And so what happened? They began to eat and drink with the drunken and smite their fellow servants. There was debauchery in the camp, as you know. And when Moses and Joshua came back, remember what Moses did? He said, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites came and stood with Moses. And he said, gird every man his sword on his side and go through the camp. Slay father, brother, neighbor. Deal with the ringleaders. And they did. And then there was a slaughter. And if you look at the numbers, it was clearly just the ringleaders that were put to death. But they were literally cut asunder on that occasion and appointed a portion with the hypocrites. Why hypocrites? Because just a short time earlier at the foot of Sinai in Exodus 19, they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses returned the answer of the people to the Lord, and the covenant was sealed. They agreed they would be the Lord's people and serve him. And yet within so short a space, they had forgotten whose they were and whom they served. So that's the background which Jesus invites us to import here into the second part of the parable to make the contrast between faithful and wise and evil and foolish servants. I'm looking for people like Joseph, the Lord says. I'm not looking for people who've forgotten their high calling like those in Exodus chapter 32. And then, as I said, the chapter breaks unfortunate and we move into the next parable. Right. He's building. He's a master teacher. He stated his requirements. The job specification is laid out in the first parable. You come then to the second parable. And this is almost a parable like, if I could sum it up by saying, do your apprenticeship if you hope to be a faithful and wise servant. Read the manual. Do the basic ground course. Get the instruction that you need. Because this is the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's all about oil in lamps. And you will know, I'm sure, that the meaning of the oil is that it represents the light of the Word of God. You have quotations like Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But I'm sure you'll appreciate, brethren and sisters, that for oil to be of any use, it has to be in lamps and ignited. Not just in lamps, but also ignited. In other words, put to work. And you will also know that to get oil from those hard little olive berries involved considerable work, crushing and getting out the small quantities day after day. Was necessary. It wasn't easily extracted. Work was involved. There's a whole lot of exhortations there just in thinking about oil and lamps. This is a slight digression, but we went to an olive yard in New Zealand once as an outing during the course of Bible school in New Zealand. And the owner of the olive yard told us something which I really didn't know, and it was of interest in relation to Scripture. He said that on the day olives are pressed and crushed and the oil extracted, it has its optimal qualities on the day it's extracted. And then it degrades slightly and maintains its qualities for a very long time before becoming rancid, going sour at the end of a long period. And I thought, well, that's really interesting that it has its finest qualities on the day it's extracted. And he wasn't talking about religion in any shape or form. He was just taking us around the olive yard and talking to us about the qualities and the processes. And I thought that's really interesting in relating to daily readings, isn't it? That the olive oil has its finest qualities on the day it is crushed. So just bear that in mind. I think you can read just for a week, once a week, and keep all the qualities there. They won't be as good as if you're extracting them daily. It's got its finest qualities on the day of extraction. Then, what about the selfishness in this parable where the wise who have plenty of oil say to the others, sorry, we can't share ours with you. You better go and get your own. Are they being selfish? And the answer, brethren and sisters, is that cannot be that our Lord would ever enjoin or exhort us to selfishness or self-centeredness. He never did that. So there must be another meaning to this particular part of the parable. And I think it's simply that knowledge can be shared. We can talk about the Word of God together. We can share what we've discovered, as in fact we are doing now. But what you do with that information is personal. Spiritual preparation is an individual matter, isn't it? What you do with the knowledge you get from ecclesial discussions, from your personal Bible readings, that's something which only you can put into effect. As Psalm 49 says, and I put the little reference in brackets, no man can in any wise redeem his brother. It's something we all have to do for ourselves, is to get the oil of the Word of God into the lamps and get them lit. You will note the links with the days of Noah, because when the foolish virgins arrive at the wedding feast, the door is shut, it says. That's in chapter 25 at verse 10. They arrived to the marriage and the door was shut. Earlier, back in chapter 24 at verse 37, the Lord said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And back in Genesis, the story of Noah, in verse 16 of chapter 7, it says, and God shut them in. When Noah and his sons and wives went into the ark, God shut the door, telling us the day of opportunity is not endless. There will be a cut-off point. I think in the book of Revelation it says, and there was time no longer. So that message comes through. We have a certain amount of time in which to get the message from the second sermon on Mount Olivet and do something about putting it into effect. What about Philip Hines saying in relation to this particular parable that Jesus was an Old Testament man? Well, there's a lovely verse in Proverbs 21, which I think is worth a quick look at. It's just a single verse, if you've come there with me. Proverbs chapter 21 at verse 20 says, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. There are abundant spiritual resources in the household of the man who values the light of the Word of God. But notice the second half of the verse. It says, but the foolish man spendeth it up. Or I think some of the other versions say, dissipates his resources, squanders his opportunities. In other words, doesn't follow through in making the best use of these spiritual resources. It's a very useful verse. It just about sums up the whole of that particular parable, doesn't it? And then one occasion we were in the UK talking about these chapters, and I said, I'm really battling to see the significance of the numbers. Why five were wise and five were foolish. Does anybody got any ideas on that? And a sister came up to me afterwards and said, have you thought about the virgin daughters of Zelophehad? And I said, no, I hadn't. And then went and had a look at it. And brethren, it also opens up another dimension to this little parable, which I think is really valuable. You recall the story of Zelophehad, and it says in the Old Testament that he had no sons, only daughters, and there were five of them. And when the time came for the division of the land and the allocation of the tribal inheritances, these girls came to Moses and said, our father died in his own sins in the wilderness. He wasn't a rebel with Korah and those others. He was, as far as a normal citizen, in other words, what's going to happen to the allocation that would have gone to our family because there are no sons? And Moses said, well, we haven't had this situation before. And he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, transfer the inheritance to the girls. They were concerned about their inheritance, and they were concerned that it should be allocated to them. And that was the first point. Then a little later in chapter 36, and I've given you the references, the elders of the tribe of Manasseh, to which they belonged, came to Moses and said, look, there's a secondary problem here. The girls have had that inheritance transferred to them, but what about the marriage question? If they marry outside Manasseh to one of the other tribes, then their land will go with them to the marriage, and in the Jubilee it will go out to that other tribe and be entirely lost to Manasseh. Moses said, well, we hadn't thought about that one either. And he again asked the Lord. And the answer that came back was that they can marry whom they like, provided it's within the tribe of Manasseh. In that way, the record says, the inheritance will always be preserved and never lost. And just think about the significance of all that in relation to this parable of the virgins and the marriage feast. This is our spiritual inheritance. We should be concerned like those girls were that it should not be lost and should be allocated to them and brought with them to the marriage. We've got to have so used the spiritual inheritance that it comes with us to the marriage when it will be permanently part of the eternal life in the kingdom of God. I think that's a lovely dimension here to this particular parable. It's not just a question of getting to know the Bible, putting its precepts into effect. This is our spiritual heritage. It must be of such concern to us that we want to make sure it's brought to the marriage and preserved eternally. And I think that's a lovely lesson from the five virgin daughters when we bring that over into the New Testament. And of course, it's a very good reason, too, for underlining the teaching to marry within the faith. Do not marry outside because your spiritual inheritance is likely to be lost. That was the concern in the Old Testament. And it's equally our concern today. So there are lots of interesting lessons there when you get the Old Testament background that Jesus was thinking about. But the essential message of parable number 2 is surely that we've got to be thoroughly conversant with the Word of God if we're going to be faithful and wise servants, so that we know what's required of us and then can get on with doing it. And that's the very next parable, the parable of the servants. If you'll flip over, we're on the back of a sheet now. We're talking about the parable which starts in verse 14, where the Lord gave all his servants his goods and ordered them to trade with them, use them wisely in his service while he was away, and then he comes back and there's a day of reckoning. The King James version's a little misleading because it talks about giving all the different servants talents to use in his absence. And talents, of course, didn't mean that they would be made more clever or more capable than they already were. They were sums of money allocated to each of the servants according to their ability to take on those responsibilities. What are the master's goods, brethren and sisters? Well, surely everything that we aggregate or conglomerate into the phrase life in the truth, the Word of God, our daily readings, our ecclesias, our families, those in need, our preaching of the gospel, the seminars, Truth Corps, the camps, the Bible schools, all the things which support and encourage and make use of this priceless heritage, which is the Word of God. Those are the master's goods, and we've got to use them wisely. The diligent servants were rewarded, as you know. The man who was given 5 talents, when the day of reckoning came in verse 20, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents, and behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. And the 2-talent man said the same thing. I came across an interesting comment which I'd like to share with you in relation to this, and one little exhortation that said, is there an element of surprise here? Because that distinctive word from Matthew's gospel, behold, it comes out, if you follow through with a concordance, you'll find that whenever Matthew's got something significant to tell us, he says, and behold. And it comes out twice here that the faithful servants who are blessed on the day of reckoning say, behold, I've done better than I thought I did. And the exhortation was that there's this element of surprise in the day of reckoning. They're agreeably surprised to find that their Lord's actually very pleased with the way they've conducted themselves. And the exhortation was that they were too busy in the master's service to ever sit down and make a list of their accomplishments. And I think that's an excellent exhortation. We're not here to sit down and say, well, I've done 47 exhortations, 55 lectures, I visited 19 people in hospital, and you could go on. You could conceivably make a list of all the things you've done over the years in the master's service. These people were too busy to do that. So the positive exhortation is they were just totally involved in the work and were agreeably surprised to find how well they had done and how pleased the master was at his coming. I think that's a marvelous exhortation. What about the lazy servant who had this unbiblical assessment of his master? It's a totally unspiritual, it's a worldly assessment, or a fleshly assessment of the master, that he was a hard man, reaping where he hadn't sown, gathering where he hadn't strawed, so he was afraid, he did nothing. He had no confidence in his master, he had no faith in his master, so nothing was done. There, lo, thou hast that is thine. He just gave back what he'd been given and no more. And the master's angry. And I think we need to note the terms of the master's anger. The Lord answers, verse 26, thou wicked and slothful servant. You thought that I reaped where I didn't sow and gathered where I hadn't strawed. Well, why then at least didn't you do a minimum and put my money out at usury so I'd get at least interest on my money? I think we'd all agree, wouldn't we, brethren and sisters, that this man was slothful, indolent, lazy, idle, whatever epithets you care to use, but why was he also wicked? And the reason is exactly the same as the one in the first parable when they were cut asunder and appointed a portion with the hypocrites. This man had a service contract, and he had reneged upon it. He hadn't fulfilled it. He hadn't done what he had undertaken to do. And that's our position. From baptism, we are the Lord's bondservants. We have a service contract. And if we neglect it and don't fulfill it, it is wickedness in the Lord's book. And I think that's a very significant thing to bear in mind. And that's why I've put those two key phrases for you in point 5.5. And if you just mentally underline them, you never forget the exhortation. Thou knewest, therefore thou oughtest. And that says it all, doesn't it? Thou knewest, you knew what you ought to have done, therefore you should have done it. So the parable of the servants sits in exactly the right place, following the parable of the virgins, where we've got to get the knowledge of the word of God. We've got to find out precisely what's required of us, have a good understanding of the contents of the Lord's handbook for service. And then the next parable says, well, then get on with the work, because that's what that parable is also all about. Then we come to the last one, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I believe that this parable is left to the end because that parable is also all about. Then we come to the last one, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I believe that this parable is left to the end because that parable is also all about. Then we come to the last one, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I believe that this parable is left to the end because that parable is also all about. Then we come to the last one, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I believe that this parable is left to the end because that parable is also all about. Then we come to the last one, the parable of the sheep and the goats.